Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How long? How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I bear this pain within my soul? How long? How long must I suffer day after day? I cry out to you, how long? Oh Lord, this is the question of the person who suffers. It's not the question of the person who suffers because they have not put in enough time in their semester and they're dreading finals week. Exactly. It's not the question of the person who has kind of a minor irritation that they can't kind of get a grasp on. This is the question of the person who is experiencing pain and suffering. We're in a series of sermons on skepticism, on basic tenets of the Christian faith that are central to what Christians say Christian faith is about, and we're looking at ways in which our experience would call those into question. The last couple weeks, we talked about prayer, we've talked about the Bible, and we've said that God is not offended when we have doubts or questions about those things. Thanks be to God. But today we turn to this question, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? It's the question of the person who is experiencing suffering. Now, suffering is one of those topics that is not easy to think about, it's not easy to speak about, it is certainly not easy to write about or to preach about. And it's most of all hard to do. It's hard to be in that place. Those who are in pain, which is most of the world's population at any given moment, do not do a lot of thinking or speaking or writing or preaching about suffering. Their energy and investment is caught up in actually trying to survive the moment that they're in, which is why a lot of the things that are said or written about suffering seem hollow to the person who's actually experiencing it. They see an unbridgeable gap between those who are able to speak about or write about the experience and those who are like them only trying to get through the day. Luke Timothy Johnson was my New Testament professor in seminary, and he said once that when he was a young man and more stupid than he is now, he was trying to comfort his wife who was in a great deal of pain by reading to her eloquently from the book of Job. I discovered quickly, he said, that words of great nobility cannot even be heard by the one whose body is being tortured. I learned eventually that simple silence and holding her hand were better than any eloquence, even the eloquence of the Bible. There is an etiquette to being with a person who's experiencing grief or pain or suffering. And that etiquette looks like simple silence and holding a hand saying you're not alone. And so I hesitate to preach, honestly, about this particular topic because I know that if you're in that place that my words are going to sound hollow to you. But there are a few reasons why I think we must push forward. One is because the word that we've heard today, the word of God, the word of God for the people of God today pushes us in that direction. Another reason why I think we have to talk a little bit about it is because we as a community have experienced more than our fair share of suffering, and we've talked a number of times this spring and winter about it. But I also think that suffering is one of those experiences that causes people to be skeptical about Christian faith in general, about God's work in history. It's one of those things that we have to address. And the brief moment that I have to speak will be absolutely inadequate to the moment and the task, and I realize that, but I'm going to give it a go anyway. There are a few things that I think have to be said about the experience of suffering in the world, and one is this, that any attempt to make sense of the existence or the experience of suffering is on shaky ground. Another thing that I think is important to say is that the problem with speaking words, even great words of spiritual truth, is that the person in that moment feels when you speak like their emotions and their experiences are not validated by the words that you offer. But nevertheless, we push forward because I think one of the things that leads to skepticism is not just the experience or the existence of suffering, but it's the kind of things that Christians say when we suffer. If you know what I'm talking about. If you've grieved the loss of someone, or if you've been in a bad moment in your life, Christians want to comfort you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ want to comfort you, and they will say things that they think are comforting. I have said things that I thought were comforting. You have said things that you think are comforting that are in fact not very comforting. Things like, right? Things like it must have been part of the plan, or it must have been their time, or it must have been God's will. And I think the reason why Christians say these things is because they want to try to offer consolation and they want to try to offer comfort. But the problem is when we say some of these things, what we think are comforting and what we think offer consolation are actually laying the groundwork for rejection of God. I've seen this over and over and over again. People that I love, who I care about, who grew up in the church, who understood, had a conception of who God is, and who went through a terrible experience and heard these things from other Christians and said, you know what, I'm out. If that's what it means to have faith in God, I'm out. The seeds of skepticism are sometimes sown by the words of Christians in the moment when we are experiencing suffering. You may remember that there was a tsunami that hit the Asian rim of the Indian Ocean and the coast of Somalia back in 2004. The big moment in world historical terms, and people immediately in the aftermath of that great tragedy began to speak and write and try to make sense of this. A couple months after a lot of people were trying to make sense of it, the Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart he wrote an article in a magazine called First Things in which he analyzed Christian responses to that great tragedy. And I want to read you a part of this article because I think it's really interesting. In the article, what he does is he tries to deconstruct those bad, those inadequate Christian responses to the problem of suffering, and then he goes into a particular movement in this article that I think was really good. He says that one of the most forceful articulations of the case for rebelling against God's will in human suffering was placed in the mouth of Ivan Karamazov by the fervently Christian novelist Dostoevsky. Now, Dostoevsky was Russian Christian novelist, and he wants to address inadequate Christian responses to suffering. So what he does is he has this character, and the character is made aware of his focus is particularly the suffering of innocent children. And Dostoevsky found true accounts of children who had suffered and made his character aware of that so that he would have to respond in the context of the novel. And I'm going to spare you the details because the details are truly horrific. But this is what Karamazov begins to unpack. It says, but what makes Yvonne's argument so disturbing is not that he accuses God of failing to save the innocent, but rather he rejects salvation itself insofar as he understands it on moral grounds. Karamazov grants that one day there may be an eternal harmony established at the end of time, one that will discover somehow that it was necessary for innocent children to suffer, and perhaps mothers will forgive the murderers of their babies, and all will praise the justice of God. But Yvonne wants nothing of that. He doesn't want any part of that kind of harmony because, for the love of man, he says, I reject it. It's not worth the tears of one tortured child, nor does he want forgiveness. And so, not denying that there is a God, he simply takes his ticket into that kingdom and says, I'm out. I don't want anything to do with that. If the kingdom of God necessitates the suffering of children, then I don't want anything to do with it. Now, the force of Yvonne's rebellion, Hart argues, comes from his recognition that most Christians talk as if God is not only one who causes suffering or allows it, but somehow God needs it to make the world come out right in the end. That somehow God actually needs suffering. It makes every instance of pain and loss an indispensable moment in a grand scheme whose ultimate synthesis will justify all things. But consider the price, Hart says, at which that comfort is purchased. It requires us to believe in and love a God whose good ends will be realized not only in spite of, but entirely by way of every cruelty, every misery, every catastrophe, every rebellion, every sin the world has ever known. It requires us to believe in the eternal spiritual necessity of a child dying an agonizing death, of a young mother ravaged by cancer, of tens of thousands of Asians swallowed up in an instant by the sea, of millions murdered in death camps and gulags and forced famines. It seems a strange thing, Hart says, to find peace in a universe rendered morally intelligible at the cost of a God rendered morally loathsome. Now, what Hart is trying to say is that what he believes is that Christians are not obliged to think that God causes all suffering or even allows all suffering or even needs all suffering, but in the midst of the suffering that we experience in the world, that suffering does not get the ultimate meaning. In fact, it has in itself no ultimate meaning at all. And this is good news. As strange as it might sound, it's good news because it means that while God does not cause the suffering and God doesn't need the suffering, that God is not oblivious to it. That God, in fact, has made this movement into the world to identify with the one who suffers. That Christians can hate with a perfect hatred the sense that God need suffering, but that this is the truth, that for while Christ takes the suffering of his creatures up into his own, it's not because he or they had need of suffering, but because he would not abandon his creatures to the grave. The religion that we have is a religion of salvation, of a faith in of a God who will rescue us when we are in the place of suffering and pain and grief in the grave. He plays this out, Hart does. He says, you know, while we know that victory over evil and death has already been won, we also know that that victory has not yet come. That creation, therefore, in the words of Paul, groans in expectation that one day it will be redeemed. And in the meantime, we live in this world that's a place of darkness and light. It's a place of joy and sorrow. It's a place of goodness and evil. It's a place where our portion is love. But we have this hope Not that God will somehow need the tears of a child that suffers, but rather that God will gather up that child in God's arms and wipe away every tear and dry away all misery. And at the end of all things, God will say, "It's done, and behold, all things are new." I don't know that that's an argument that would satisfy Von Karamazov. Probably would not. But at least it takes the teeth out of his particular criticism that God needs the suffering of little children in order to make the world come out right. And it also frees us up to consider that God is on our side in the midst of suffering, that we are not alone in the midst of that, that we can offer one another silence, holding hands, being present with one another, trusting and believing that when we do that for somebody else, we're not just doing that on our own, but we stand in and mediate God's presence for one another. You know, when I've been in that moment, the best thing that somebody can do is to come around and say, "I see what you're going through, and I'm here with you, and you are not alone," right? When you're in those moments, the best thing that someone can do is to come in and say, "I see you, I recognize what you're going through, and you are not alone." Tony Caldwell, a couple weeks ago in his sermon in the 8:45 service, said this. He said, "Prayer is rebellion. It's rebellion against fear and apathy and pessimism and hatred and anger and meaninglessness and despair and anxiety and depression." And I would add this week that prayer is rebellion against suffering. It's rebellion against suffering. And we know this because of Psalm 13, you know? I mean, Psalm 13 is rebellion against the experience of suffering. I want you to hear it again in the Message translation. The questions in the Message translation have become this urgent plea. "Long enough, God. You have ignored me long enough." I kind of like that. I kind of like somebody shaking their fist at God in that moment and saying, "Long enough, God, don't ignore me. Come on. I need you right now. Long enough have I carried this ton of trouble and lived with a stomach full of pain. Long enough, my arrogant enemies," and who knows what he's talking about? We don't know. "Long enough have my arrogant enemies looked down their noses at me." He goes on. "Take a good look at me, God. You are my God. I want to look life in the eye so no enemy can get the best of me or laugh when I fall on my face. I have thrown myself headlong into your arms. I'm celebrating your rescue. I'm singing at the top of my lungs." There's something about that that I think is powerful. It's a rebellion against the experience of suffering. And it helps us to structure our emotions and our thoughts when we're in that moment. The first movement, the first couple verses, "How long, O Lord? Long enough. Have you disregarded me in this moment? I need you right now. Don't forget me." And then the second movement is, "Consider me. Look upon me, O God. I need you right now." And then the third movement is celebration. It's, I've trusted in your steadfast love. I will celebrate your rescue in this moment, and I will sing all my days. At any given moment, we might find ourselves in one of those three movements. It's very rare in my experience that I experience all three of those things at the same time, or even on the same day. But this is language. The Bible is a lot of things, but one of the things that it is language that is held in trust for us for when we need it, when we feel alone, when we don't have our own words to say. It's there for us, and it gives us a structure for the way in which we can address God. It reminds us that somebody thousands of years ago understood what we're going through and gives us some language to address God with. And that end of the psalm, to me, is a promise that I can trust in God's steadfast love, that even when I don't see an end to the question, how long, I can wait knowing that God will rescue me, and that maybe one day again I'll have a reason to sing. Let's pray. When we're in that moment, O Lord, some of us know it even today, the only prayer that we can offer is help. We need your help. We need you to look at us and consider our situation, and we need a reminder of your steadfast love. May we offer that to one another, and may we find that in the sign and sacrament of Holy Communion, trusting and believing that even when we're at the end of our rope, that you have not abandoned us, and that you have the capacity and the power and the desire to rescue us. And that at the end of all things, that you will wipe away every tear from our eye, take away all misery, and you will make all things new. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.